Ezekiel chapter 5 continues the theme of the announcement and the warning of judgment that we saw back in Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 5 deals with the swords and the arrows of God's judgment. Let's begin here by taking a look at the first four verses of Ezekiel chapter 5. This is the prophecy of the thirds illustrated by cutting Ezekiel's hair with a sword. Okay, look at it here. Starting at verse 1 here, Ezekiel chapter 5. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take 1/3 and strike around it with the sword, and 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. What a strange instruction God gave to Ezekiel, this prophet who is characteristic of so many acted out prophecies. This is what he was supposed to do. He says here, take a sharp sword and take it as a barber's razor. That's in verse 1 here of chapter 5. Now again, in Ezekiel chapter 4, God gave the prophet three prophetic demonstrations of coming judgment. First was a clay tablet with a model of Jerusalem drawn on it, which was then attacked like a boy would make up toy soldiers and, so to speak, attack a city. Secondly, he was to lie on his left side for 390 days and then 40 days on his right side to demonstrate how long God's judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah would last. Then thirdly, he was to make strange bread and use it with something that was kind of gross and defiling. He was supposed to bake it using human excrement, dried out dung, as a fuel for the fire to bake the bread. And this would be a sign of what Jerusalem would experience during a coming siege from the Babylonians and what the captives of Judah would be forced to eat in their exile among the nations. So those three signs going back to chapter 4. Ezekiel 5 begins with a fourth sign, using a sharp sword as a barber's razor to cut Ezekiel's head and beard. John Taylor put it like this. He said, "It takes a little imagination to see Ezekiel in action. First, wetting the sword blade to a sharp cutting edge while the crowd gathered to see what the new act was going to be performed. Then the horrified gasp from the bystanders as he went to work with this crude razor, followed by the meticulous weighing of the hair in the balances." So you see what he did. He took a sword. Now, friends, let's just say this. A sword isn't usually used to cut hair. Swords are used in battle. But because this acted out prophecy concerned the judgment the army of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would bring against Jerusalem, a sword was appropriate. And so he was to cut off his hair. Now, it's also true, as Adam Clark notes, cutting off the hair was a sign of mourning and also of great disgrace. He references that to 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. In addition, don't ever forget that Ezekiel was a priest. And as Charles Feinberg notes, quote, "Such shaving was forbidden to a priest like Ezekiel and ordinarily meant the loss of priestly status and position. The hair of the priest was a mark of his consecration to God's service." And then he references there Leviticus chapter 21, verse 5, in chapter 19, verse 27. So with all that in mind, what a dramatic, acted out prophecy this was from the prophet Ezekiel. He takes a sword. And again, we imagine him probably doing these things in front of his house, and a crowd had gathered to see what the crazy prophet's going to do once again. He takes this sword, and he carefully sharpens it to a razor's edge. He uses it in a very unusual way. Can you imagine how awkward it would be to use a sword to shave your head? And then he carefully divides the hair that was taken from the shaving done with the sword. And as verse 1 says, take scales to weigh and divide the hair. God wanted Ezekiel to divide the hair that he cut off into thirds and to use a scale so that you would divide it accurately. I like what Charles Feinberg has to say about this. He said this, the balances showed that the judgment was a discriminating one. God's justice is accurate. In other words, you could divide things into three piles just by doing it with your eyes, by eyeballing it, we would say. Oh, well, that looks like it's equal to this, this. But if you really want to be accurate, get out some scales, measure it carefully. God's judgments are measured carefully. I also like what the old Puritan commentator John Trapp had to say about this. He also said, quote, this showeth that God's judgments are just to a hair's weight. God's judgments are just and so precise in his justice that it's to the weight of a hair. So divide the hair into three different groups. And what do you do with it? Well, verse 2 says, burn with fire one third in the midst of the city. You see, using these three divided groups of hair, God told Ezekiel to act out another prophecy. There was a prophecy just in the cutting and the weighing of the hair. But then what you did with the hair in its three different piles was another prophecy. This message powerfully contradicted the false promises of deliverance that were spoken by the false prophets that were there in the days of Jeremiah, there in the days of Ezekiel. What would happen to the citizens of Jerusalem, to the remaining people in Judah who were not yet carried away into exile? Well, the prophecy of the three groups of hair would show this. One third of them would be burned in the midst of the city of Jerusalem. They would die in the conquest of Jerusalem. One third would be struck with the sword. In other words, you have the idea that the first third is killed during the siege, the second third is killed during the battle, and the third third, verse 2 says, it's scattered in the wind. Friends, what a vivid prophecy that there would be a great judgment to come upon Jerusalem and Judah. A third would die in the siege, a third would die in the battle, and a third would be sent away to exile, scattered in the wind. I find it also interesting in verse 3 that God told Ezekiel, also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Ezekiel was also to attach a few hairs to the hem of his clothing and burn a few more in a fire. This would speak of the small remnant that would be left behind and the suffering they would face. Friends, when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and Judah, they almost completely depopulated the land, but not completely, almost completely. Adam Clark puts it like this. He says, the few hairs which he was to take in his skirts was intended to represent those few Jews that should be left in the law, in the land under Gedaliah after taking the city. The throwing of a part of these last into the fire was intended to show the miseries that they suffered. By the way, at least for a time, Jeremiah the prophet was among some of these few who survived the conquest of Babylon, were not carried away into exile, and yet those very few people, this very bare remnant, suffered a great deal. Okay, now let's continue on here. Verses 5 through 10, speaking of the promise of severe judgment against Jerusalem. Let's start here at verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I've set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do it among you what I have never done and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and your sons shall eat their fathers. I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain, I will scatter to the winds. God says in these very interesting six verses, verses 5 through 10 here in Ezekiel chapter 5, first of all, in verse 5, God reminds them, I have set her in the midst of the nations. That's what Israel always was to be. You see, this is true in many ways in both a historical and a redemptive sense. Israel has been at the center of God's plan and work in the world. And in some sense, it's also true geographically. As Israel stands at the meeting point of continents and empires. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this. As far as his eternal purposes were concerned, Jerusalem was his city and the center of the nations. Salvation is of the Jews, as Jesus said in John 4:22. Israel was a privileged people, but privilege involves responsibility and accountability. J. Stafford Wright put it like this. He said, quote, Jerusalem, the chosen city, was the spiritual center of the earth and indeed of the universe, since Jesus Christ died there. Friends, since Jesus is the center of God's redemptive work, that Jesus came from Israel, that gives Israel a role in God's redemptive work. But Jesus himself is the center of God's redemptive work, and his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead is the center of that redemptive work, since Jesus died and rose from the dead in Jerusalem. It makes it a spiritual center of the earth. But yet, despite being given this great privilege by God, what do we see in verse 6? She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations. You see, speaking of his holy city, verse 5, God said, this is Jerusalem. Jerusalem should have been honored and submitted to the Lord, but instead, she was more rebellious and more wicked than even the pagan nations. Listen, to these exiles of the Jewish people that were there in Babylon, because that was Ezekiel's first audience. He lived among the exiles in Babylon, being taken in the second of three waves of captivity that came upon Judah and Jerusalem. To the exiles to whom Ezekiel spoke, they would have felt that the city of Babylon was a more appropriate target of God's judgment. But no, what did God say? This target of his judgment was not, this is Babylon. He says in verse 5, this is Jerusalem. Charles Feinberg said it like this. But instead of being a witness to the heathen nations about her, Israel excelled them in idolatrous practices. It has been denied that God's people were actually worse than the pagans about them, but the reckoning must be in proportion to spiritual knowledge and privileges enjoyed. Now, that's a true remark by Charles Feinberg. People can debate, no. The nations surrounding Israel were worse in their moral performance and their abominations before God, but they did not have the light that Israel had. They did not have the spiritual knowledge or the privileges that God gave to the people of Israel. So in a very real sense, having been given so much more light, Israel had so much of a greater accountability. Now, somebody may look at this and say, how could this be? Jerusalem, such a privileged city. Look at the glories of the city of Jerusalem under David. Look at the glories of the city of Jerusalem under Solomon when he built the temple. What a privileged place this city was. But friends, we can't rely on past privilege with God to shield us from deserved correction. G. Campbell Morgan put it like this: let us not count on the privilege of relationship as a safeguard against reprobation if we fail to fulfill the responsibilities of that relationship. That is what Israel did, and for the doing of which the judgments of God overtook her. That's why God says here in verse 8, I am against you and will execute judgments in your midst. Because of their great sin, God promised to personally bring judgment against Jerusalem and Judah, even though it would come largely through the instrument of the Babylonian army. It was God's judgment upon them. What terrible words to hear from the Lord. I am against you. Daniel Block put it like this. He said this phrase may originally have constituted the cry by which one person would challenge another in man-to-man combat. In other words, perhaps it was true that back in those ancient times, when two men were going to fight together on the field of battle, that they would give this phrase, they would give this saying, indeed, I am against you. And now it's as if God is battling against his own people because of their chronic sin and disobedience, their refusal to listen to his prophet, their refusal to repent. Now, all that was true. And the judgment was indeed to come. Look at what he says here in verse 9. I will do among you what I have never done. Never before had God brought such a severe judgment upon his people as he did in the fall and the conquest of Jerusalem under the Babylonians. Now, one may rightly say that since then, such judgments have been equaled or surpassed, such as in the fall of Jerusalem under the Romans in AD 70, but not before that time. I will do among you as I have never done. F.B. Meyer said, it is an awful thing when those who have sinned against conspicuous privilege and opportunity come under the rod. Their punishment is infinitely heavier than that of such as have never known. Therefore, it says in verse 10, and friends, this is so heavy, therefore, fathers shall eat their sons. God promised to do a terrible and unique work of judgment through the Babylonians. Those remaining in Jerusalem would be reduced to the most awful suffering, such as cannibalism. The fathers shall eat their sons. The sons shall eat the fathers. That's what it says in verse 10. And for those who survived, it says that God would scatter them to all the winds. Now, friends, we don't have a particular history that in the siege and conquest of Jerusalem in the days of Ezekiel, that there was cannibalism. We do have evidence of this with the siege of Samaria in the days of the kings of Israel in the northern kingdom. But we don't have evidence recorded in Scripture. But no doubt it happened. It's referred to by Jeremiah in Lamentations 4:10. Now, Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 warned Israel of such horrific judgments that they would resort even to cannibalism if they persistently rejected and rebelled against God's covenant with them. God would bring his promised judgments against such a disobedient people. Now, before we move on to verse 11 and 12, I just want you to consider for a moment, what a profound and horrific judgment that God announces against Jerusalem and Judah here through the prophet Ezekiel. And again, this is a total contrast to the easy, false confidence promoted by the false prophets that were trying to convince the people of God that God would in fact deliver Jerusalem and Judah from this judgment. But he would not deliver it. They would be subjected to it. Yet even in the midst of such a terrible judgment announced by the Lord, God still promises to restore. Now, the promise of restoration isn't here in Ezekiel chapter 5. It's throughout the book of Ezekiel. But friends, God, especially when it comes to his dealings with the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the tribes of Israel, God is a God who will bring judgment when it's necessary and as it pleases him. But he also keeps alive an amazing promise of restoration, a promise that continues to the present day and is prophesied for the future, because we have yet to see the fulfillment of what God promised through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. Nevertheless, he says, this is a great mystery, all Israel shall be saved, that there will come a day when the Jewish people as a whole are a Christ-accepting people, not a Christ-rejecting people. Despite all their sin, all their rebellion, all the judgments that they have faced throughout all the years, God is rich with restoration towards this people that he has had as a crucial, critical role in his unfolding plan of the ages. All right, so in the first 10 verses, we have the prophecy of the thirds, the shaving of the hair with the sword, and then the thirds, you know, a third will die in the siege, a third will die in battle, a third will be exiled. Now, let's continue on with this idea, starting at verses 11 and 12 here in Ezekiel chapter 5. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations. Therefore, I also will diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. You know, God began this declaration, which specifically in his words affirmed what Ezekiel acted out in the prophecy of the thirds. He began his words there in verse 11 with, therefore, as I live. This is Yahweh, the living God, contrasted with the idols of all the surrounding nations. The living God says to his people, verse 11, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things. You see, earlier in chapter 5, God said that Israel's sins against him were worse than the pagan nations. And here's one significant example of this. The pagans did not have God's sanctuary in their midst. Yet, when Israel had this sanctuary of God, the Temple of Solomon, in their very midst, they defiled it, verse 11 says, with detestable things and abominations. And God says, verse 11, therefore I will diminish you. They defiled God's sanctuary. He would diminish them. Friends, you defile God and his holy things, God's going to diminish you. And God promised to do it in the proportion of the thirds suggested by Ezekiel's prophetic demonstration with his sword-cut hair earlier in this chapter. One-third will die of pestilence and famine. One-third will be killed by the sword. All this is from verse 12. And then one-third would be scattered to all the winds with a sword following them. Verses 13 and 14 continue this theme of judgment. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. That's an interesting phrase there in verse 13. Thus shall my anger be spent. The idea here is that God's fury had built up for a long time against his wicked and rebellious people. And when the time was right, and this would happen in the near future of Ezekiel's time, it would be spent and it would be resting upon them. Vater and Hoppe, in their commentary, say this: above all, this highly anthropopathic passage features the fury and the jealousy of God. Jealousy makes a man furious, wrote the sage, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. That's in Proverbs 6:34. So the text depicts Yahweh in one of the most somber of all the prophetic rejections of Israel. Friends, this judgment would come against Israel, as God says in verse 13, in my zeal. John Taylor said of this, the Hebrew word jinna suggests ardor, passionate feeling. The root meaning is to grow purple in the face, and therefore covers both zeal and jealousy, as well as resentment and indignation at an insult done to the honor of oneself or another. Friends, this judgment was going to come, and God states it in the strongest possible terms here in Ezekiel chapter 5. Now, Adam Clark, writing around the year 1800, had an interesting comment on the phrase in verse 13, I will cause my fury to rest upon them. Again, writing around the year 1800, Adam Clark considered the condition of the Jewish people in the world at his time. And this is what he said. My displeasure and the evidence of it shall not be transient. They shall be permanently upon you and among you. And is this not dreadfully true to the present day? Adam Clark looked at the Jewish people in the world around him at that time, around the year 1800, and they were a poor, pathetic, victimized people. That's why he said, this is dreadfully true to the present day. Now, that was an accurate observation of the Jewish people of his time. Yet I don't think it can be denied the remarkable work of restoration that has brought the Jewish people to largely a place of prosperity and prominence in the world today. Friends, God is restoring the Jewish people, first in outward material ways, but eventually, most importantly, according to his promise in Romans 11 and in other passages, he will restore them to true spiritual life in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And all this, verse 13 says, through it all, they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. When it all came to pass, it would witness to Israel as a vindication of the repeated announcements and warnings of judgment. And it would also witness to the surrounding nations as a demonstration of God's righteousness. As verse 14 says, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations. Now let's continue on here in Ezekiel chapter 5, starting at verse 15. I'm going to read through verse 17, talking about the great destruction of God's judgment. Starting here again, verse 15. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you, when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Friends, God would accomplish his purpose of teaching the nations through Israel. If they had obeyed the covenant, then God would have taught the nations through the blessings that he gave to Israel. This is what God did in the days of Solomon. He taught the Queen of Sheba that the Lord was God because he was obedient in a general sense to the covenant God made with them, and God blessed them so abundantly that she couldn't deny that the Lord was God. But for covenant breakers, God would teach the nations through his judgment upon Israel, the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why it says in verse 15, so it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations. In the covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai, it's as if God spoke to Israel and said, I'm going to teach the nations through you. How do you want me to teach it? If you obey me, I'll bless you so much they can't deny that I'm behind it. If you disobey me, I'll curse you so much that they can't deny, number one, that I'm behind such remarkable cursing, and number two, that a people could survive though being so cursed if God was not behind it in some way. Verse 16 says that God would send famine and plague among them as, I like this phrase in verse 16, terrible arrows. John Trapp said, these arrows were not to warn you, as Jonathan's arrows did David, but to wound you to the heart and to lay you heaps upon heaps. Or Adam Clark said this, famine and pestilence are represented as poisoned arrows, inflicting death wherever they wound. So the chapter began with an image of a sword that he would shave himself with, the sword of God's judgment. Now here at the end of the chapter, we have terrible arrows. And this is what would come against them. As it says in verse 17, God says, so I will send against you famine and wild beasts, pestilence and blood. The judgment would come as promised and would come in many different ways. It's interesting in verse 17 that God says that he would send against them wild beasts. According to Matthew Poole, the wild beast could either figuratively speak of the king of Babylon and his armies, or could literally be lions and bears and the such, which can be a judgment of God, as we're going to see later on in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21. Friends, this prophecy would be fulfilled just a few years later than this. God would send against Jerusalem and Judah famine, wild beasts, pestilence, and blood, and the judgment which came through the Babylonians in waves would finally be complete in the utter conquest of Judah and the utter destruction of Jerusalem, including destruction of Solomon's great temple. All right, what are some ways that Ezekiel 5 points to Jesus Christ? Well, let me give you something that we just saw here in verse 17. God said that he would send against them wild beasts. It just registers in my mind that in the accounts of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted, the scriptures say that he was in the company of wild beasts that presumably did not harm him, of course. So while these disobedient Israelites would face God's judgment through wild beasts, Jesus enjoyed harmony, even with the wild beasts, as being a man perfectly obedient to God. That's one interesting connection. Here's another one. Second, the sharp sword of God's judgment would be raised against his disobedient people in Jerusalem and Judah. And when Jesus Christ returns, the Bible says he will bring a sharp sword of judgment. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 says that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. The sharp sword of God's judgment did, in fact, get fulfilled with the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem and Judah. And it will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ conquers the world in his glorious second coming. So we have the wild beasts, we have the sharp sword, and then one final way, verse 13 says, I will cause my fury to rest upon them. Now, in the case of Judah, the kingdom, this was the just, deserved penalty from the Lord to a disobedient Israel. But when Jesus Christ stood in the place of guilty sinners on the cross, he took the fury of deserved judgment on himself. There's a sense in which we could say that the Lord says, I will cause my fury to rest upon him. In verse 13, it says them, referring to Israel, as they would bear the judgment that Ezekiel's talking about, but prophetically and perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's as if the Lord God could say, I will cause my fury to rest upon him, the suffering servant who bore the sins of his people. I hope you know that glorious truth, that Jesus Christ took the judgment that we deserved and was judged in our place. Friends, I don't know if I can accurately or eloquently compare our sins as individuals and as nations with the sins of ancient Judah and Israel. But I do know this, that we deserve judgment. But God said that in his plan, he'll put his fury upon him who stands in the place of guilty sinners on the benefit of all those who will put their trust in him. I hope that's you. I hope when it comes to Jesus Christ, you say, I will trust in, rely on, and cling to him in who he is and what he did to rescue me, especially in what he did at the cross and in his resurrection. That's our salvation. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. Not what you can do for God, but what he has done for you in Jesus Christ. So Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that even though it was inevitable at this point in the book of Ezekiel, that your fury, your judgment would come against Jerusalem and Judah, Lord, that for all those by the grace and the goodness of the new covenant, the fury of your judgment can be poured out on your substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We put our hope and our trust in him, Lord. It's in him, in who he is and what he did to rescue us, especially what he did at the cross and in his resurrection. It's in him that we trust in, we rely on, and we cling to. We believe, Lord, and we trust. In Jesus' name, amen.